All right. This morning, I'd like to start with you helping your neighbor out. So I'm going to ask you to help your neighbor out this morning. Help them finish this sentence. Would you? Okay. Once upon a time in a land
far, far away.
Far, far away. Right? And then the story turns to make believe. A fairy tale, right? A fairy tale that begins to fill a longing that's missing in our realities. All the way up to the end where they lived
happily ever after.
Make believe is one of the greatest wealth producers of all time. From a jolly old magical gift-giving man in a red hat to a magical bunny who leaves eggs. Talk about a conundrum of biology, right, Jonathan? I mean, from stylish, super-powered heroes in tight-fitting suits to mythical, godlike beings. From unpredictable and counter-cultural romances to super spy warriors who thwart insidious villains. Try to say that five times fast. From fictitious worlds of the metaverse to unlimited lives and respawns in your video gaming. All things in between included. We are a culture that is consumed with make-believe, believing that those imaginations will ease the curse, even if it's just for a moment. Because the reality is, living in a sin-cursed world is painful, and it hurts, and there's a lot of moments that are unfulfilling. And by the way, that's not a 21st century issue. That's not an American issue. That's a human issue. That's a human thing that goes all the way back to right after the fall. But what it means is, when we come to passages like 2 Peter 1, and we hear that the power of Jesus alleviates the curse so that man can escape unfulfilling and sinful desires in the present, and when we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the person of Jesus welcomes the faithful into his eternal kingdom with perfect justice, perfect peace, and perfect provision, removing the curse and the influence of the curse eternally, it sounds like, well, make believe, a fairy tale. A means of self-help to just ease the pain of living in a sin-cursed world. It's just another crutch to get us through life. By the way, that's what Satan wants you to think about this. And that's how he has and that's how he does deceive many. He lies through the assumption that Jesus can't be real. He's just like another one of those fairy tales. He's just another make-believe character to help get you through the pain of this world. So, when Peter wrote about the divine power of Jesus that enables life and godliness, which eases the curse presently and erases the curse eternally, he wants us to know, he wants us to grasp that the power in the person of Jesus is real and reality. And he has the evidence to prove it. He has the eyewitnesses to show it. And that's really Peter's point as we look at these next section of verses in verses 16 through 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, that life and godliness is doable because the power and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is real and reality. That's the big idea over this morning and in part over the next several weeks. The divine power of Jesus and person of Jesus is real. And because it's real, you are empowered to live a life of godliness. Church, we need to come to the scriptures and we need to come to this topic understanding that Jesus is not a crutch to enduring the painful world. He's the divine healing for the curse of sin. Jesus is not the means of self-help. He's the means to divine help. Jesus is not a fictitious fairy tale through which we make believe. He's the power and person of divine relief. And so as I read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to listen specifically for how Peter proclaimed the reality of Jesus and how he shows that Jesus' power and Jesus' personhood are real. And then for a teaser for the upcoming weeks, listen also for the evidences that he uses to prove that statement. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to remind us of verses 1 3 and 4, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 16 through 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into Your Word and as we see Your goodness revealed to us, that we would hold fast to it as reality. We would see it as truth, as genuine, as accurate, as history, and that we would embrace it. We would live by it so that we might be pleasing to You. Speak through Your word, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter writes his second epistle to urge believers to biblical morality because there's prominent voices in their culture and even in their churches that are promoting and even celebrating wickedness that was obvious and it was rampant. And so he counters those voices by pointing believers to know the precise calling of God for them in their life. And then he goes, and in chapter 2, he warns them about the characteristics and the activities of false teachers. Now, right from the beginning, Peter starts off his letter by praying for God's grace and God's peace to be multiplied to those who had obtained the faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He then urges them to live for life and godliness through the divinely empowered qualities of the faith. And we took some time, quite a few weeks, to look at how God has empowered the faithful for life and godliness. He's given them everything they need to know, everything they need to do, and everything they need to be. Likewise, this morning, church, God has given you everything you need to know, everything you need to do, and everything you need to be in order to live according to your call of life and godliness. And we spent a lot of time examining the qualities and our call to expand and to practice those qualities within every area of our life. And you'll remember that I illustrated those qualities through the ladder of faith. Now, I have to pause here for a moment, and I need to apologize because I failed to mention something that was really, really important, and was just one of those things that, you know, I got going, and as I got going, I got talking faster than my mind worked and faster than my slides clicked in the back worked. And so I want to come back here, and I want to hit on this point, and because it was revealed to me in our home group a couple weeks ago, and the comment was, you really need to go back and hit on this. And so I want to hit on just this thought from verses 3 through 15 so that we can properly address verse 16. And it's this. This is the thought. You need to understand that knowing, doing, and being faith's qualities are meant to be a normal routine throughout each and every day. In other words, if you look at that ladder is not the goal of your life, okay? It's not a life goal. It's not something to be attained over the course of the life. It's not a one-time litmus test. Rather, faith's qualities are a circumstantial goal. In every thought that you have, in every opportunity that presents itself, in every conversation or every desire or every action, you're supposed to climb the ladder, with love being the ultimate goal. And so the ladder is the test of faith for every situation, kind of using James's ideology. And so maybe you want to think about it like this. Most of you don't think twice about jumping in your car to drive and to run errands, right? until it's snowing or icy or foggy, or you have to do it during rush hour in Chicago. Getting into your vehicle to drive to the post office, the grocery store, the other grocery store, the bank, and then get gas and then back home? Well, most of us, it's a thoughtless routine. How many of you have ever run errands on autopilot and you've gotten home and you've thought, I accomplished everything I just needed to accomplish and I don't remember a thing that I did? Yeah, some of you have been like that, right? It's just autopilot. Likewise, faith's qualities are to be so routine in your life that that's your autopilot. They're so familiar that you're not thinking about how do I supplement my faith in this conversation or how do I supplement my faith in this interaction. No, you're simply moving up the ladder in faith each one, in each one of those areas so that you achieve love. And it's not that you're thinking about it. It's just who you are. It's who you be, if I can use that improper language that pointed to that. So you're not thinking about faith's qualities with every thought, with every choice, with every objective of the day. It becomes second nature, and you just move through those qualities for life and godliness, achieving love, because that's the highest one, that's the ultimate one, in each thought, in each choice, in each objective, because that's who you is. And so faith's qualities are to be as routine as your drive to work or as your drive to school or as your drive to the grocery store. And the more you do it, the more routine it becomes. However, when it's rainy or when it's snowy or when it's icy or you're driving through Chicago or when it's foggy, even the most experienced driver needs to pay close attention to what they're doing. Likewise, in life, there's going to be storms. There's going to be chaotic and unfamiliar influences. There's going to be issues that aren't clear. And in those moments, you must pay close attention to these qualities. But when it's routinely a part of your day, and it's just a fundamental part of your day, when you get into the storms of life, the chaos of life, the uncertainties of life, those fundamentals will compel you to life and godliness in those difficult circumstances. But for most days, for most circumstances, for the mass majority of your life, doing faith's qualities is just something that love is achieved. And so that's how we view verses 3 through 15 as it relates to knowing and doing and being the faith. We simply do the faith throughout each day, every day, day after day, ultimately seeing love that faith has produced in all things. God has empowered the Christian. God has empowered you, Christian, with everything you need to know, everything you need to do, everything you need to be for life and godliness, for every desire, for every thought, for every conversation, for every action, day in and day out. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Because I need you to understand, like, this isn't, whoa, I've got this huge ladder that I need to climb over the course of my life. No. This is like, remember one of the comments I got when we first did this, and I just ran up and did the light real quick and ran back down. It just needs to be second nature. It needs to do that really quickly. And so Peter goes on to say now in verses 16 through 21, this is true. Life and godliness is true. Life and godliness is, you're able to do that because the power behind it is real and the person behind it is real. The power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is real and is reality. And the proof that Peter offers is not himself, it's not his apostolic authority, and it's not even prophetic authority. The proof that he gives in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 is because of the Godhead. It's because God the Father proves it, and God the Spirit proves it. And that's really what 16 through 21 are boiling down to. It's saying that everything Peter has said up to this point is not some gimmick to get us through life and make our life easy or more comfortable. No. It's divinely inspired to make our life godly. And so this is not a book of self-help that you're looking at. It's the way that God revealed and intended his humans to function within his creation. And so now in verses 16 through 18, Peter wrote that the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is reality, and it was declared by God the Father himself to the apostles. So what that means is this, church. Point number one is this. Pay attention to the apostles' writings. Pay attention to the apostles' writings. Why? Because God communicated through them the reality of the power and person of Jesus as Christ the Lord. Pay attention to the apostles' writings. Now, why do we pay attention to the apostles' writing? Why is it necessary that we do that? Well, Peter tells us immediately in verse 16. He says, the apostles proclaim the real power and person of Jesus. The apostles proclaim the real power and person of Jesus. Look at what he says here in verse 16. He says, for we, that we is the apostles here, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's talking here about, okay, where did we get verses 3 through 15? Where did we get this idea of life and godliness? How did this come about to be? And he says, the source is not cleverly devised myths. Now, what is cleverly devised myths? Well, cleverly devised is actually two Greek words that they join together. The first one is to make, and that's a verb. The second one is a noun, wise. And so the meaning here of cleverly devised is making one wise. Now, when you see something that makes you wise, you think, oh, I want that, right? That's a good thing. Even Scripture says we are to seek wisdom, but that's only the case when that wisdom is rooted in God's word, God's will, and God's way. In this case, the object of the object is not truth. The object is not God's word. The object is, in the Greek, mythos, which sounds like the English word myth. Myth, and that's where we get myth, or that's where we get mythology from. Other translations use the word fable or fiction. All of that to say that it means that it's something that's made up. It's make-believe. It's not real. And so what Peter is saying here is that this is not a human-crafted story to promote worldly wisdom. Today we might say, this is not for self-help. That's how we would say it today. And so Peter says clearly that the power and the person of Jesus is not from human logic for our self-help. Wednesday mornings, I typically do my study from the library in Geneseo. And on my way to the table that I'm just, you know, we're all creatures of habit, so you always sit in the same spot. Well, as you sit in the same spot, I kind of sit across from the area of the self-help section. And that self-help section, let me just tell you, is ripe for deceiving. It's estimated that 10 million physical self-help books are sold in the United States alone every single year. And those are physical new copies. It's a billion-dollar industry that employs worldly wisdom for worldly problems. And I want you to know that this genre of teaching is not new. This genre of teaching has been around for millennia. This genre of teaching was it going on in the first century church. And Peter wants Christians to know, Peter wants you and I to know that the apostles' teaching is just not, it's not just another human-crafted story to help us get through life. It's not about making you a better version of yourself. I want to say this again because that's the language we would use today. The Bible is not meant to make you a better version of yourself. So what's it meant for? Well, Peter doesn't answer the question here. He doesn't have to answer the question. He's already answered it. He's already told us in verses 3 through 15. The point is, the Scripture is meant to make you godly and to give you life in godliness. And it's sourced not in human wisdom, it's sourced in correct knowledge of God, verse number 3. And its purpose is for life and godliness, verse number 3. And so what Peter is doing is he joins these in verse 16, because you'll see in our English translations, the very first word of verse 16 in most of our translations is the word for, which is a conjunction, and it links us to the previous thought. And likewise, that is in Greek. And it explains the reason why verses 3 through 15 are accurate and trustworthy. And they're accurate and trustworthy because what Peter is telling us, what the apostles tell us, is not sourced in the human imagination. Life in godliness is not about self-help. It's not about making your life easier. It's not about making your life more comfortable. It's not about making you a better family. It's not about making you a better steward or financer. It's not about making you a better employee or a better employer. It's not about making you a better community member, a better wife, a better husband, a better child, or a better friend. Peter says here in verse number 3, this is about transformation. It's about empowering you not to be better, but to be godly. It's not for betterness, it's for godliness. And Peter wants us to see that it's right from God, and because it's right from God, we can trust that it empowers us not to be a better family, but a more godly family. Not to be a better steward, but to be a godly steward. Not to be a better employee or employer, but to be a godly employee or employer. Not to be a better community member, but a more godly community member, a more godly wife, a more godly husband, a more godly child, a more godly friend. It's for living life in godliness with God, living life like God, as your life is empowered by God, because you've obtained the righteousness of God. And all of it is about God, not about man. And so now when Peter comes down in verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power that he's referencing here goes all the way back to verse number 3 when he begins his divine power. And the two are intertwined, and he's referencing how power describes the divine power to live life and godliness in his way. And he's saying, listen, this power that we're talking about is not a figment of our imagination. It's not something that I came up with. It's not something that's made up. It's not a fairy tale. No. This is real. This is divine power from God. And life and godliness come from the power of Jesus, which is real. It's reality, and it's revealed to us specifically here in verses 3 through 15. And so if you want to know the power that he's talking about, the power that he's talking about is not just the generic power of Jesus. The power that he's talking about is specifically the power seen in verses 3 through 15. You have the power to live life and godliness. And if you want clarity on what that power looks like, go back and read verses 3 through 15. Go back and listen to the teaching on verses 3 through 15, because that's what Peter is talking about here. Secondly, though, he goes on and to say, life and godliness come through the person of Jesus, who is really Christ the Lord. And the divine power is real because the divine person of Christ is real. So when Peter says now, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about rapture. He's not talking about the return of Christ. He's actually looking back on the first advent of Christ. And so coming describes God's advent. That is when he was born, the celebration of Christmas, when he took human form in the person of Jesus. And in fact, context clearly dictates that that's what he's talking about, because when you jump to verses 17 and 18, he looks back to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was physically on earth. Likewise, if you jump forward into chapter 2, he writes about those who deny the master who bought them in the past. All of this is looking back, not present, not future, meaning that the coming of the Lord Jesus emphasizes the person of Jesus, which begs the question is, who is Jesus? And why does it matter? Who is Jesus? What is the personhood of Jesus? Well, Peter sums it up about as concisely as you can. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is wholly divine in every character and attribute. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And everything that Jesus is, God is. They are the same. Jesus is the Lord. Likewise, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ in the New Testament is the Greek word for what in the Old Testament? Anybody got that? I'll give you 1,000 points where the points are meaningless. Messiah, yes, we've been listening. It's Messiah, right? And so when you say Jesus Christ, you are actually saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one who's going to set all things in proper order. And so, Peter is able to sum this up and use, right, remember, he's writing to Jewish believers who've been well trained by Peter. And so he sums this up and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully revealing the personhood of who Jesus is, his divinity, his humanity, and his divine purpose. Now, I recognize that that might oversimplify it for some of you deep thinkers, and I apologize for you, but really that is the summary of what Peter is seeking to prove. And the fact is that the divine power that we have obtained access to in the faith, from verses 2, is real because of who Jesus is. He is God, and how he fits within God's plan or his purpose, that is the divine servant who alleviates sin's corruption. So maybe I can boil Peter's words down to this. When you read about Jesus in the Bible, you're reading history, not just another story. It's true. The apostles write in terms of reality. The power that Jesus exuded in his teaching and his actions are real. The identity that he embraced and that he carried out is real. So therefore, following Jesus is real. And the power that he offers for life and godliness is real. Biblical Christianity is not a form of spiritual self-help. It is spiritual transformation. Biblical Christianity is not made up to help you in a difficult world. It's here to be a part of God's plan to redeem a broken world. Biblical Christianity is not a cleverly devised myth so that you have a crutch to make it through the day. It's a mission for you to accomplish throughout your lifetime, so that you see and experience divine relief. The power and the person of Jesus will really, truly, actually, certainly empower you to live life with God and life God. He's real. His birth is real. His life is real. His teachings are real. His miracles are real. His death and resurrection are real. His ascension is real. His promises are real. His supremacy over sin and Satan are real. His power in life and in death are real. And his power for life and godliness is real. And the more you get to know him, the realer he'll get. So that means, church, Jesus is not Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, Jack Frost, or any other benevolent fictional creature that we've come up with in our imaginations. Jesus is Christ, the Lord. It is his divine power that makes life and godliness a reality. And listen, if you're looking for gifts and benevolence, pay attention to the apostles' writings. Maybe look at Ephesians chapter 1. That's reality. Jesus is not Spider-Man or Superman or Captain America. He's not Thor or the Incredible Hulk or any other fictitious superhero in tight pants that overcomes insidious evil. Jesus is Christ the Lord, whose divine power make life and godliness a reality. And if you're yearning for superhuman acts of deliverance, pay attention to the apostles' writings. Maybe look at the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. That's reality. Jesus is not another James Bond or Jason Bourne or Jack Reacher or any other fictitious super warrior that saves the world. Jesus Christ is the Lord, whose divine power make life and godliness a reality. And so if you're yearning for victory over evil and over sin, pay attention to the apostles' writings. Maybe look to Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1 and 2, or 1 Corinthians 15. That's reality. Jesus is not a countercultural romancer seeking to sweep you off your feet. Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, whose power makes life and godliness a reality. And if you're yearning for love, pay attention to the apostles' writings. Look for real love in 1 John 3 and 4, in John 3 and in Romans 8. That's reality. Church, make sure you're accessing the power and the person of Jesus to make life and godliness a reality in your own life. Parents and grandparents, let's make sure that we're distinguishing between what's fun and what's real, what's play and what's reality, what's fake and what's fact, what's story and what's history. Jesus and his divine power are real, they are reality, they are factual history. That's what makes faith's qualities so mighty. It's because they're not a magic potion. They're not. It's not a genie that you just rub and all of a sudden everything gets better. No, it's divine medicine that when applied to your life over time alleviates the curse of sin within you. So pay attention to the apostles' writings, because God communicated through them the reality of the power and the person of Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. The other aspect of this is, stop acting and thinking like faith is some make-believe fantasy that's going to only be realized in the happily ever after. Listen, heaven is going to be glorious. Heaven is going to be awesome. But I will tell you, life with Jesus is glorious today, and life with Jesus is awesome today. Certainly, we want to look forward to an amazing eternity. But Jesus is just as amazing today as he is for all eternity. Stop looking at the faith as something that you just take up when you need a break from the sin-cursed world. This is something that's to be lived out moment by moment, day after day. Stop seeking a weekly quest to merely improve your life with pulpit wisdom. Stop it. The faith is real. These qualities are real. They are power, not from your pastor, but from your Savior, to deal with the curse of sin in your life every single day, moment by moment. And the proof is not because your pastor said it. The proof is not because the apostles say it. The proof is not even because the prophets say it. Peter goes through and he shows the evidence comes directly from God the Father and from God the Spirit. And we're going to look at those two authentications over the next 2 weeks. But let's just start with this for this morning. Jesus is real. Start thinking about him in terms of reality. Start applying it in terms of reality, that his power is real, his person is real. Therefore, because he is real, life and godliness are doable. Church, life and godliness are doable because the power and the person of Jesus is reality. Let's pray.